We've had lots of stories this morning, and I'll watch my time. Lots of stories. And the gospel is a story. And we've been doing a series of lessons. We've done three already. This is a continuation. This is the fourth, okay, on the gospel within the gospel in Luke chapter 15. Now, the first two verses are critical, and I've heard it already this morning. Jesus has two groups of people he speaks to in verse 1 and 2 of Luke 15. He speaks to the irreligious, the non-religious. Well, they're called tax collectors. And if you don't fit in that category, everyone else, quotation marks, is a sinner. And then the other people he speaks to are the cynics, the critics, who are standing by observing. Jesus speaks then to the Pharisees and to the teachers of the law. They are the religious. Now, if you look at those four stories, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, the other lost son, the elder brother, how is it seen through the eyes of the irreligious? How do they see those stories? And how are the stories seen by the so-called religious people of that day? And you know what? I guess we're sort of where they were, right? Many are irreligious. They know nothing about the gospel. Other people they have a form of religion, but maybe they really haven't got the point of Jesus. Bit of introduction. Did a hockey clinic yesterday. So it's hockey season. But 2 weeks ago, the Stanley Cup made a trip to Humboldt, Saskatchewan. Remember last April, the car crash, not the car, but the bus crash. And the truck. And 16 were killed, 10 were players. One of the former players, named Chandler Stevenson, plays for the Washington Capitals, and they won the Stanley Cup. So he took the Stanley Cup back to Humboldt, Saskatchewan, 2 weeks ago. And they have a memorial at the crash site. And there's a rather large cross. And there's smaller crosses. And there's flowers. And there's various things left, hockey sticks, at the memorial. And one former player says, "I know those people that lost their lives there would really appreciate it." Maybe. It's nice to honor them. Well, they're trying to do something to honor. But you know what? If you think of winning and losing, winning the Stanley Cup, it's only a trophy. Didn't cost very much. Lord Stanley donated it. Well, but there's losing life. See, when you look at Luke 15, it's winning, yes, and losing. The Catholic Church is in the news. There's a CBC documentary this morning on radio talking about the Catholic Church as far as the abuse issues being one of the major issues in the last 25 years. Kind of heard that on the way over as they closed the Skyway down. And it said, here's some articles, Catholic Church should confess. Well, the Pope, Francis, is being criticized. How much did he know, and when did he act? Is he part of the cover-up? That's part of the charge with inside the church. But I'm not critical of the Pope. But the article says, the news, corruption has arrived at the top. Archbishop's letter about sex abuse cases continues to divide the Catholic Church. See, the question is whether the church might survive, the Catholic Church. But Francis did make a confession before he went to Dublin. He said, "We showed no care for the little ones. Pope's letter to Catholics condemns sexual abuse of children and cover-up. Francis begged for forgiveness, the pain suffered by the victims." He talks about a clerical culture. He says the church leaders were more concerned about their own reputation, cover up, than the safety of children. "We showed no care for the little ones. We abandoned them," Francis said. Well, a Canadian, Nancy Houston, she won a Governor General's Literary Award. She writes a very thoughtful letter to the Pope. You ever thought of doing that? Whether you're Catholic or un-Catholic, And she says to the Pope, no amount of shame, prayer, fasting, repentance will overcome the scourge engulfing the Catholic Church. She says the problem is celibacy for priests. Forced celibacy for priests. She says, going back to the divide between the Eastern Church and the Western Church in the 11th century, that the Roman Church sought to distinguish themselves by making celibacy a requirement for church ministry. She says, it's her idea, forced celibacy doesn't work. Well, the church should do something if it wants to survive. But here's the real point. Like, she quotes Jesus. Jesus says, permit, allow the little children to come unto me. So Nancy Houston says, how many millions of children have been turned away from the church, prevented from coming to Jesus. See, when there's bad news out there, there's gospel good news, right? When there's bad news out there, we're all tainted, no matter what our background is. Well, one other example. See, if you look at that example, abuse of children, loss of innocence, and the leaders cover up their sin to save their own face and reputation. North Korea, South Korea. There was a meeting of 200 families. The border was opened. Remember, the border's been closed since 1953. The Korean War is not finished yet. There's a DMZ, or Z, okay? There's a line of demarcation, north and south. That war is not done. But the north allowed 200 families, south, north, to cross that barrier and be reunited. So there's a picture of a woman. She's South Korean. She's in a bus. She's in the inside, banging at the window pane. She has two children outside, both in their 70s. And she's saying to her 7-year-old something, children, don't cry. She's being taken back to South Korea. And the 7-year-old children are running after the bus. They're stopped by North Korean officials. They know this is the last time. This is the first time since 1953. They know this is the last time they'll meet. See, North Korea, aren't they kind? You get one chance. Some people get one chance, one reunion, but now there's separation. And probably for these people, 99 in their 70s, the next separation is something called death. See, Luke 15 is all about family reunion, isn't it? But then there's also separation. And some people do not want to accept other people as part of the family. My table, appreciate it. So you have a handout. Do I smell food? If you look at point 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, a banquet. I'm going to stop before the banquet, okay? And we'll have the banquet at the end of the world next time I come, Lord willing. Okay, so we'll have mercy on your soul. There's some food being prepared, I think. So I'm going to look at the first maybe 4 points in terms of the handout, the nature of God. So the reason I did what I did as far as the other three lessons is to get where I am now and perhaps next time. See, the whole purpose of Luke 15 is to say to the religious and the non-religious, here is the nature of God, and these stories direct us to the Heavenly Father. So Luke 15, Jesus represents, if you would, the radical nature of God's grace. How is this perceived by the religious and then by the non-religious? The prodigal in the story, he takes his 1/3 of the father's estate, his wealth, and leaves home. He lives recklessly, extravagantly, until he's physically and spiritually spent. There is nothing left. You get that? he spent. It's not just the money. And so the son is a prodigal. Now, a question for you, new question. Is God a prodigal? God, is he reckless? Does God not reckon the son's sins or our sins against us? See, the religious are going to criticize Jesus and God. Jesus says God is reckless in how he administers his grace, not counting the cost. And God pays the price, whatever that price is, for our citizenship, our sonship in heaven. Now note, the Father is forced by the Son's demands, to prematurely dispense with his wealth. Now, what happens to the Father? When the Father dispenses with his wealth prematurely, there's a loss for the Father, a loss of land, the community, a loss of status, a loss of standing, a loss of honor, a loss of perhaps personal identity, the loss of a son. What about the other son? Perhaps the loss of that son too. Now, the son, the prodigal son, is restored as a son in the story. He does come home again, right? He's an heir again. He inherits again. I got one third, but I'm home again. I'm forgiven. God restores. I'm a son now. I get another third. Well, does that diminish the father's wealth again? Cost to the father? Does that diminish the wealth of the older brother? Now, if you're the older brother, hey, my brother took one third now. We could have invested that, right? We could have had more, Brian. But my brother comes back again. In fact, he didn't call my brother. Your son has come back again, and he gets another third. That diminishes my wealth. And I, the older brother, am angry at the father. Like, where's the justice? Question for you. When you read these stories, do you want justice? Do you want elder brother justice? Do you want just what you deserve? I don't want what I deserve. I want the grace. I want the fullness of grace, the fullness of forgiveness, the fullness of salvation that the Father grants to the prodigal. So we come to James. We've seen that before, James 1:13 and James 17 and 18. And we looked at the intervening verses previously. See, James says to us, reminds us, God is not the source of temptation. Temptation is the domain of the evil one. James says, God is the source, not the store, but God is the source of every good and every godly gift. God is the source of every perfect and life-affirming gift. Then James goes on to say, God is the Father of heavenly lights. He is predictable. He is dependable. He's not shifty like the evil one. There's no hint of shadow. There's no hint of darkness in God. So in the stories, God as the good shepherd, God as the woman, God as the father, he knows each one of his sheep, each one of his coins, each one of his sons. Now, physical fathers. See, this is Luke chapter 11, Jesus says. Jesus says, our physical fathers know enough to give a fish, not a snake. Every time we drive up 25, Mary says, Rattlesnake Point. Okay? Somehow she sees that sign. I said, you want to go there? She has a rattle from Texas. I guess the tail of a rattlesnake. Got when she's a young person going to visit Abilene Christian University. So our fathers, they're smart enough. They give us the fish if they love us and not a snake. They give us an egg and not a scorpion. And Jesus makes the comparison how much more God as Father loves his children, and thereby he gives us, all of us, the gift, the person, the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. We are his children, Michael, and we have his Spirit. And then James said, God blesses us with a new birth. And as Harold was saying, the table based upon the resurrection, right? Jesus, the extraordinary life, because he not only lived and he died, but there's resurrection. He came to give us new birth by virtue of the word of truth, James says, that we become a kind of first fruits of all of God's creation. Now back to Luke 15, verses 21 and 22. Note, and I think we'll talk about this in Bible class, the details of the confession. The prodigal is rehearsing, right? All that he has done, all that he wants to confess to the Father. But as he approaches the Father, he's not given opportunity to finish his well-rehearsed speech. He is kind of cut off. Now, confession. Is confession God for the soul? We might sometimes say good for the soul, right? It might be good for the prodigal, but confession is God for the soul. And the prodigal realizes, in my Father's house, there's food enough. He was hungry, right? Pigs. There's food enough. And he says, there's grace enough. There's grace enough to spare. In confession, the prodigal addresses the Father. See, who are you confessing to? He recognizes in the confession his personal sin. And he takes responsibility for personal sin. You know the story of Jason Sinner? Anybody know Jason Sinner? That's his name. Jason is a sinner. Jason is also a land contractor. And he seeks permission from Campbell County, Wyoming, to build a new subdivision called Sinnerville. Now he's got to deal with the officials and justify the name of Sinnerville. He says, I'm a sinner. I come from a long line of sinners, my family name. My Uncle George, a sinner. He was the governor of North Dakota, 1985-1992. Permission was granted for the construction of a town called Sinnerville. It was also noted, Michael, you mentioned saints, sanctification in class. It was also noted that saints were welcome to Sinnerville. Now, we can play identity politics, right? We can play games. But notice the prodigal doesn't. He recognizes inherently that sin is against, Mark talked about this, heaven. Whatever heaven is, the whole of heaven. Sin is against heaven. It's against God the Father. And the prodigal recognizes sin has distorted his identity, his sense of self, and his self-worth. Alcoholics Anonymous, after repentance is offered, after forgiveness is granted, we now become recovering. See, recovering sinners. We're always in the state of recovery as we journey heavenward to our final redemption. See, I'm saved from my sins, but I'm still dependent, very dependent, like the alcoholic, on God's continual grace to keep me safe. So the prodigal states, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But forgiveness, salvation for the religious, the irreligious, is not a question of worth per se, but who the shepherd is. And the fact that the good shepherd, became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John chapter 1, verse 29. John goes on to say in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, beginning, "Worthy is the Lamb." See, that's the cry. That's the song of the angels and John. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You are worthy with your blood. You purchased men for God from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest, purpose to serve our God." Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. Galatians 3:26. See, I've said this before, the Bible is not politically correct on purpose. And people try to change the phraseology. You're all sons of God. That's what it says. You're all sons of God if you're baptized into Jesus Christ and clothed with Jesus. You're all sons, you all inherit. You're all heirs of God's grace. Full salvation. See, because you're sons and you inherit, in the mind of God, there is no Jew. There is no Gentile. There is no class distinction in terms of the rich and the poor, or class, the slave, and the free. There's no sexual distinction, male or female. So on purpose, the Bible says, you're all sons because you're all entitled and you all inherit. So sonship is our ascribed status. It's our privilege. It's our inheritance. It's our relationship. As God lavishes his love on us, we celebrate our worth in worship, not just formal worship, but the worship of God. In verse 20, you have compassion. Note, the Father is waiting, longing, anticipating the prodigal's return. Question is in the text in verse 20, will God run? I'm not very old yet, but a few months ago as a teenager, I was at Omo Bible Camp. I think I was a counselor. They'd have speakers in the evening, right? And sometimes Eugene Perry would bring books from the Gospel Herald. I used to buy the books. I bought a book at Omo Bible Camp entitled, Will God Run? The author, Charles Hodge. I still have that book. I haven't read it recently, but the answer, will God run? Emphatically, yes. That's what happens in the story, right? God runs to us and for us. And so Paul says in Romans 8, 31, 32, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Well, name names. And if you name names, what does it matter? If God's for me, it's not a lesson for the kids to talk, right? If God's for me, it may not ultimately matter who's against me. God's for me. He's on my side. God, proof, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So God is the compassionate Father. He runs. Verse 5, like the shepherd, he joyfully puts the sheep on his shoulder and brings the sheep home. He welcomes us. Now, note that audience. Verses 1 and 2. Tax collectors, sinners, Pharisees, teachers of the law. Jesus is saying, this is how God receives and saves sinners. Whether you're outside the kingdom, church, synagogue, or whether you're inside. Now, the Father's love makes it easier for me to make my confession and make my repentance. So the last thing we'll do this morning is verses 20 to 24, relationship and banquet next time. The Father hears some of the prodigal's confession, but he kind of stops. And he turns his attention away from the son to the servants. As he talks to the servants, he says to the servants, quick, quick, bring the best robe. What's that? the household. Who has the best robe? Is that the father's robe? What does the son look like? Remember, he was feeding the pigs. He was in the pigsty. He was trying to, let's say, compete with the pigs for food. He has nothing. Does he have clothes? Perhaps he's lacking clothes. And so he has a robe, not just any robe. He has the best robe. He has his father's robe to cover his nakedness. God comes to earth. How does he come? Philippians 2, verse 7. Jesus emptied himself, stripped himself of his deity, came naked, became a human being, born as a human being, without clothing, right? Consented to become our slave. On the cross, they gambled for his robe, for his clothing. God is transparent on the cross. Perhaps God is naked on the cross. What a scandal for Judaism, right? In the Olympic Games, Jews couldn't compete because, you know what, they ran in the Grecian Games nude. Can't do that. But God bears himself. And God bore our sins. Well, the robe places a ring on his finger. I think it's like a signet ring that you put in wax. You heat it up, right? It's my seal. It's my seal. It's my authority. It's my approval. Good housekeeping, right? It's my credit card. You have access to my full line of credit. Get that to your kids, right? Single or married. Sandals. Why is that important? This son of mine. You know the spiritual song? Only God's children wear shoes. Slaves didn't wear shoes. Sandals on his feet. And there's a feast, right? There's a fatted calf. Well, I'm not sure if the calf volunteers, but the calf is prepared, is fatted. It will serve as the meal, as the sacrifice. So notice, there's a price. And someone else pays the price, the father, yes. Here, the calf pays the price. The Lamb of God pays the price, becomes our sacrifice. And so note again, in all three stories, there's a party. God, believe it or not, throws the best parties. Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin, like a wedding bracelet. Rejoice with me, I found my lost son. Rejoice with me, for my son was dead. There's more rejoicing in heaven, more rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. With the restoration of sonship, the father says, my son is found. My son is alive. Consequence? So, we don't have a choice. They began to celebrate. Now, if you have a party, who are you going to invite? Who's invited to this party, this banquet, this celebration? The text says in verses 6 and 9, friends, neighbors. Verse 22, servants. That means the whole household is invited. Chapter 14, verse 21 says, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. What does that look like? Chapter 14, 12 through 14 says, don't invite your friends. You know why? They just try to pay you back. You invite them, they'll invite you, right? Hey, do it differently, Jesus says. Invite the people who could never pay you back, who could never afford to invite you. To the least of these, my brethren, I heard in the children's time. So where are the Pharisees at the party? Where are the teachers of the law? Where is the elder brother in verse 25? They remain outside, launching an investigation against Jesus. Conclusion for today. God is accepting. He blesses us with the fullness of forgiveness, the fullness of salvation. You've heard me say, George Buttrick, there is no forgiveness except utter forgiveness. To refuse to forget is to refuse to forgive. Abraham Lincoln, Civil War. In the heat of the Civil War in the U.S., 1861, 1865, how will you treat the South when the war is over? Still going on, I think. He said, I will treat them as if they had never been away. Is that grace? Now, Lincoln was assassinated. Perhaps if he had lived, if he carried that out, treat the South as if they'd never been away, maybe American politics and the whole world would be somewhat better than it is now. So God justifies us. Excuse me. God justifies us, treats us, like Lincoln, just as if we never left home, never sinned. So God is relational. God is love. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, continues to lavish on us, that we should be called children of God. And John says in 1 John 3, verse 1, and that is what we are. We'll stop. You're invited downstairs, I think. More may be said. But next time I come, on the third Sunday of next month, God willing, you're invited to a feast. And this feast will take place at the end of the world. And the Father says, let's have a feast and celebrate. You might be fed today, but a better meal is coming. Amen. Mr. Wolfe.